And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? We'll just read a few verses here to get ourselves back in the groove. And we're going to look at tonight, we're going to finish looking at these verses that I've been trying to get through in the last couple Bible classes. But there's still some things that we need to cover, and they're very important. Romans 14, verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." And I think I'll stop right there tonight. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Again, Father, we're so grateful for this and another day to live our lives with you, thank you, Father. And Father, we're so grateful that we have the opportunity this very day to come to this local assembly, we fellowship together, as we study your word. And Father, we do so. Grateful we are for the opportunity. And Father, we realize that anything can come and go, but your word stands forever. And we are grateful. For it is our very assurance, it is our security, it gives us peace, it gives us confidence, and it gives us our very lives. And we are so grateful for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Once again, and this will, if everything goes smoothly tonight, this should be the last class we're going to spend on this right now. And what I say right now, I think there'll be a time a little later on to revisit some of this material because of the nature of what we're going to be covering. And what we're doing, after kind of getting our feet wet a little bit with what iniquity is, or iniquity, equity is, wow, couldn't be any farther apart. That's what we're going to be dealing with. We're going to be dealing with receiving now the instruction of equity, the fourth and final sonship decision-making skill. And it covers that material from Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7. And right now, what I'm trying to do is to get the assembly and to get you to appreciate something that you already have. It's not something that you need to develop. It's something you already have developed, at least to the point in which it's necessary to be able to enter into this last and what I consider one of the most important and demanding of all godly judgments that you will ever make. And that has to do with equity in your equitable dealings, especially as we're taught here with our weaker brethren, with weaker brothers. And we haven't really defined a lot of things. We've looked at equity enough to be able to do what I'm after here. And what I think a father would do first and foremost is his son contemplates and approaches this doctrine to get it up and effectually working. He needs to be aware of some things that are existing within him that are now going to be really spotlighted as the requirement to navigate these kinds of complex and vastly varying circumstances and situations in which you deal with one of the most precious commodities in your Father's sight in his business, and that is other members of the body of Christ who qualify as being the weaker brethren. And that is not a term of condemnation, and it's not a term of reproof. It is just a reality of what happens to a body and what happens to a local assembly. And so, again, everything that we're learning, There is, in all of the entire curriculum for our sonship education, everything that is written to us, for us, and about us as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, from Romans 1:1 to the end of the book of Philemon, every bit of that is needful. And I say it that way because I say it that way so that there's nothing extraneous in it. It's all information, and it's all needful for you, especially by the time you get to Romans 12:3 and following. It's all going to be things that you're not going to be just leaving here on this earth, but they're things that are going to be required of you to function in the creature, and therefore that should bring a certain amount of zeal and excitement to even getting this doctrine, getting the issue of equity down. And one of the things that I think that is important in order for you to be able to be comfortable and confident in dealing with the weaker brother is to look at the body of information that's given to us here, and as you've read it and reread it, think about it, not in terms of any of its detail, but in terms of what it says in general. It seems like it demands a lot, and it does demand a lot. And this is one of the reasons, as we will see, why wisdom had to come first, and not just any kind of wisdom, but there were some very specific things. God's wisdom is not all taught to you yet. You just have the initial part of his wisdom. But you've got to appreciate the fact that as he thought out this whole curriculum of all of his wisdom, he chose the various components, those six components that he chose, were really, really thought out by him as to what first comes first, so that you have the proper foundation you need to build upon, and it's all moving toward this. And we're going to look back and not go back and review in great detail. But you should have already been able to see that, you know, there's some things I've already been taught, that I was taught pretty early on in wisdom itself, that kind of hearken to this issue of equity. And they do. And that's because your father was preparing you for this all along. So my objective in these last few several Bible classes in the night is once again to get us to see that we have already had something given to us, and something has been a product of the godly edification that we've received so far, that is going to be one of the things among many things that equity requires. And it's a big requirement of equity, and it's demanded for you to be able to do that, and that's that spirit that we've been talking about, which is of God, that we looked at over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul reproves the Corinthians for not being equitable with one another, for having, and he doesn't say that outright, but he says it very plainly in the first chapter, that there's divisions among you and all of these kinds of problems that they're having with one another. And therefore those divisions and everything had stymied their edification. And he says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. And that's a small case S spirit. And that is a vast, enormous doctrinal issue. It is massive, as I'm learning. But it's a key to an awful lot of things that we can get solved, and we'll deal with that. That difference between the large case S and the small case S spirit. All right. That kind of brings us up to speed with where we were, and we were covering some passages on Sunday, and I've had these passages written down for several Bible classes. I haven't been able to get all the way through them yet, and that's what I intend to do tonight. Let's see. One of the things I want to do when I get, you know, have nobody here, right, was surprised. I mean, this wasn't a shocker, right? I was talking to some people after Bible class on Sunday, and they were like, well, you know, we kind of understand what you're saying. I was a little bit, I felt like nobody understood, or I was making a mess out of everything, which is not a good feeling, but but what I'm trying to get you to maybe do with this issue is connect some more dots, or maybe appreciate this issue for a bigger thing than you've ever appreciated it for before. And that's really what I'm after. And as you read through the Bible, and as you're even reading through Paul's epistles, you're going to see this stuff come up all the time. And it's almost like, where has anybody been that has, you know, where's this teaching been? And I do think and I know I'm speaking for myself, there's a major reluctance to go into it. And the reluctance is that, well, you know, people are going to misunderstand, they're going to think I'm gone off into Pentecostalism or charismatic or some other thing like that. But they've actually corrupted this doctrine. It needs to be recovered and restored to be the godly doctrine that it is. And there's a great amount of meat to all of this that we get into later on. And all I want to do is make you aware of how looming, how big that issue becomes as we go through this education. And that our Father's going to accomplish an enormous amount of what he needs to get accomplished through what can be boiled down to just being called the Spirit which is of God. All right. Let's look at some passage. I want to return to that passage again, and we're just going to start with that one, and then we're going to go. I want to show you an illustration tonight. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is where that phrase comes from, and if you know that by heart, that's fine, but when Paul is reproving the Corinthians early on for their ungodly thinking, going over a major portion of 1 Corinthians deals with ungodly thinking, then he's going to deal with a portion that deals with ungodly living, and the last part of 1 Corinthians deals with their ungodly labor. But he comes along and he says, once again in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them, unto us by his Holy Spirit," his large case S Spirit, "for the Holy Spirit," large case S, "searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." And by the way, verse 10 ought to tell you a lot of why, like I said on Sunday, you are introduced to your sonship position in Christ by the leading of the large case S Spirit and by the large case S Spirit of adoption. "For what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him?" That's his human spirit, what's operating in his mind. "Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Holy Spirit," the large case S Spirit of God. "Now we have received," and by the way, the word received, that's a sonship word. And all of these, remember, all of these four decision-making skills all begin with that issue of to receive. That's what we've received. You'll find Paul key in on that expression many times. He'll do that when he's talking about communion. "For I have received of the Lord that which I also deliver unto you." Anyway, these little things fly up at me and like, oh, there's, you know, sonship expressions going on. Anyway, "We have received not the spirit of the world," small case s, "but the spirit," small case h, "which is of God." Why? "That we may know the things that are freely given to us of God." And like I say, I think we'll leave all of this and deal with some details here, but that's, again, this whole passage, verse 13, "Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Not Holy Spirit, but small case s, spiritual things with spiritual. And we've read on down through this. Now I want to give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. When he says there in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. That word spirit, of course, not speaking of the Holy Spirit, is talking about something that is going on within your mind. Now the spirit and the mind are not exactly the same thing, but they're so close that for now we can think of them like that. There's going to be a passage come up where it actually talks about both in the same passage. But the spirit which is of God means that you now can think in the manner. Now listen carefully. You can, having the spirit which is of God is the ability to think in the manner in which God thinks. Not just to think words, memorized from the Bible, which is his words, that's good. But to think in the manner, you know what I mean by manner? The manner in which God thinks. What is that? What do I mean when I say manner? And by the way, this is a Bible word. This is where this ties right in to the issue of equity and the weaker brother. Not just to think, and this is something that many assemblies never achieve. Now, I'm not trying to shine our halo because we haven't achieved it to the degree we should, but we have achieved it. You ever get the feeling that if somebody new comes in here, you just almost feel sorry for them because they're like so far, you know, it's like, oh man, you've got a long way to go. Do you think most churches think that when a new person comes in? They don't think that way at all. Most of them think, I hope he's got a fat wallet. And it really doesn't, it doesn't matter where you are spiritually because you're just going to get some kind of topical garbage and who cares? Let's talk about the programs that you can get involved in. There's very few assemblies in this world that have a particular spirit about them, a godly spirit. But having that spirit which is of God means that you can think. That's why when Paul comes to the end of this thing, he says in verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he there is the Lord, may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And he's telling the Corinthians that you had that. There was something that happened to you where that to a degree had been constructed within them. That had been brought into being. All right. I gave you a little bit to think about manner. Anybody want to venture a guess as to what manner means?
It's molded by the instruction that we got before.
Very good. You had two things in there that are really right on target. She has advantage over all of us because she knows French. I'm serious. Because manner comes from the old French. Anybody else want to say anything? Got any ideas? All right. Well, again, it comes from the old French, and I'm sure I can butcher that word really good because it's man. I don't know how to pronounce. Huh?
Manier.
That's it. And it comes from the Latin. Manerius. Do you know what that old French word means?
Manier.
Yeah.
The form, the mold.
Okay. That's a later meaning. And I don't know if French went through the same process as English did when I talk about old French, that there's old and modern French. And don't think that I found this because I'm an expert at French, because I'm not. I found this because it's right in the OED, and I was looking at the Oxford English Dictionary. But that word, in the old French, that word means belonging to the hand. And you said shaped by what? The hand. Yeah, molded by the hand. It originally meant belonging to the hand, and the primary sense came to mean a mode of handling. We still use the expression today. How would you handle it? That's exactly what I mean by manner. How would you handle it? And that's what your father's going to demand of you when it comes to equity with the weaker brother. The whole issue comes down to not being able to look at this doctrine and being able to so much say, like a justice issue. Well, this is in, this is out, this is white, this is black. But in all the various shades of gray, how can you be trusted to handle it? How would you handle it? The OED talks about manner in a lot of different ways, and there's a many, many different ways. I just took some that were very pertinent to what we're going to look at here in just a moment. When you talk about manner, you're talking about the way in which something is done or takes place, the method of action, the mode or procedure of doing something, the character, disposition, or nature of something. And again, this is, I'll write it up here on the board, not that... Manner. The OED talks about it as a person's habitual behavior or conduct, especially in reference to its moral aspect. And that's going to be a part of this. Moral character, morals. You think, well, now you're getting into areas now that are like norms and standards. That's right. Because you're always dealing with the spirit of the thing. It goes on to say morals, which gets into such things as sentiment. Here's a beautiful word, temperament. What kind of temperament? When you're talking about temperament, your temperament, my temperament, the temperament of the body. Doesn't Paul say something about tempering it? Yeah. I'm also trying to get you to see there's a lot where level two is going to take all this and just grow it like crazy. Webster's was pretty much the same thing as the OED. There's a couple of things I thought was interesting in what Crabb's synonyms and Smith's synonyms had to say. Crabb says, when he's talking about manner, he says it's a word that denotes the steps which are pursued from the beginning to the completion of any work. There's work involved. And the manner in which you get it done contemplates everything from its beginning to its completion. Manner is a species of way. That's sonship terminology. Manner is a species of way. It's not the same thing as saying the way in which something gets done, but it's close. Method is another word that is very similar to this, but method is a way that is conceived in one's own mind. While manner is not what was conceived in your mind. Now get this clear, because this is important. Manner is the implementing of what was first conceived in another's mind. Remember, you've got an issue, and Paul even brings the issue up in Romans 14. He brings the issue of master and servant. Why would you judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. You're dealing with matters of the heart that go to issues of the small case s spirit, issues of the manner in which you're thinking. Not just what you're thinking, but the manner in which you think it. Manner is doing something in a particular manner is not doing what you conceive in your mind. Wasn't that something that we also learned back there? That harkens me back to verse 16, the very last verse of our instruction of godly wisdom. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. The son, a real, properly trained son, has a spirit now that is so close and so connected into his father's spirit that he's not going to be involved with his own conceits. He's going to realize, I'm not doing this my way. I'm doing this my father's way. Everything I think and say and do is going to be based upon the manner of my father. He was the one that blazed the trail. I'm coming after. He is the one that has all the thinking. He knows all the pitfalls and all the dangers. And so I'm the one that follows after in his footsteps. And therefore, it's not implementing my own mind on the matter, but what was first conceived in his mind. You ever hear somebody use the word, here's an old Southern expression, still is used in the South, not so much in the North anymore, But you ever hear, somebody, usually among women, some lady walks in, well, she's putting on airs. The word airs. I remember the first, I think one of the first times I ever took notice of that word was in the movie To Kill a Mockingbird. And there's when the girl who claims that she was raped is testifying in court, she yells at everybody about putting on airs. Airs is a word that's similar, but air is indicative of a state of mind. It may result either from a natural or habitual mode of thinking. Crabb says this, and listen to this, manner is indicative of the education. Manner is indicative of the education. It is produced by external circumstances. Manners are the expression of moral feelings. Manners can be altered, for better or for worse. Charles Smith also picked up on that same issue of education. He said, manners are influenced by training and education. Manner is not made after one's own fashion, but after the fashion of another. We can trace. Now listen to this. He picks up on, remember when I was talking to you before about the apprentice and the journeyman and the master and all of that? Smith says we can trace in a work the manner of a workman or an artist back to another who taught or influenced him. When you're talking about one's manner in his work, you can trace it back to somebody who taught him. Not to him himself, but it goes back to one who taught him. And isn't that the way the Father has set this whole thing up for him, for the glory one day to redound to him? Manner of actions implies voluntariness, Charles Smith said. That's the action of one's own free will on the part of the agent. Well, that's just a little bit on that. Let me give you an illustration. First of all, and this is going to be fun. First of all, come back. Let's get an illustration out of God's program with Israel. Because, by the way, this is indicative of both programs. You'll find this in both programs because both programs are aiming toward the education and edification, ultimately, of sons. Now, the business aspect is entirely different. But let's look at, let's just throw up a basic timeline on here. And I want you to come back with me into Israel's program during the climactic stage of it when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth. Come back. First of all, we're going to catch just a couple of verses here that seems like it doesn't have anything to do with anything, but it will. Come back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. You know, names mean things in the Bible. And whenever you find Jesus Christ changing somebody's name or giving somebody a name, you know, Jesus gave nicknames. I hated that when I was in baseball, they gave me a nickname. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but Cindy will. So ask her.
Is that her manner?
Yeah, that's her manner. But I just want you to see something here. The breaking in the context here is when Jesus is choosing his 12 disciples, the 12 that will be the 12 apostles of Israel. And again, you've got to bear that in mind. What he's getting ready for is the day of wrath, the kingdom of heaven being set up and all of this. But that's not what is supposed to be taking in that portion of the climactic stage of their program. But anyway, this is we'll talk about that in a moment. Pick it up at verse 13. It says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal the sick and to cast out devils." And of course, those are the two hallmark signs that Israel was to all be aware of. That when they saw and heard those things, they knew the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And the Messiah is operating on this earth. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. He changes Simon's name to Peter, the rock, or the rock fragment. But did you ever know that James and John had a nickname that the Lord gave them? Verse 17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, these are two brothers, he surnamed them, in other words, he gave them a nickname, Boanerges. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Bible tells you, which is the sons of thunder. These guys, these two guys were hotheads. They were zealous. He called them the sons of thunder. And believe me, they wanted to thunder. And I want to show you that. Come over to Luke chapter 9. These same two brothers. Luke chapter 9. And let's pick this up. We're going to be way down toward the end of the chapter. Let's pick it up at... This is after the Transfiguration. There's a lot of different things. Let's pick it up at verse... for time's sake here... Let's pick it up at verse 46. Yeah, that's fine. Verse 46, it says, then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto him, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. Now, by the way, that is operating upon something that is actually sitting back here in the law. And they were operating upon that, the old covenant. Jesus represents what's coming is the new covenant. Watch this. This is so hilarious. And so he says, we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said to him, forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. Now, who they're dealing with other individuals, right? Who have... at least to some degree, some kind of doctrinal differences. This is a doctrinal difference. And they have a particular manner of dealing with them. And Jesus turned it all on its head. Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now, what's going on there is you've got a real problem between the Samaritans and Judah and those around Jerusalem that have this marvelous expression called Jewry. Not jewelry, but Jewry. And we're not going to get into all of the, there's a great deal of information that's packed into this thing of why these sentiments and feelings were there and why they were upset and why this is the kind of environment that they were operating in, a hot environment that had real tension and all of these kinds of things. All right? He says... And they did not receive him because his face was as though, and they didn't like those people down in Jerusalem. If he was going to go down there, they didn't want anything to do with him. And when his disciples, James and John, now who are these guys? They're the sons of thunder. saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Elias is Elijah. And what I think is really interesting about that passage is those two guys actually thought they could do that. They had no doubt that they could do that. They truly believe. And what he's doing is, what they're doing is, they're hearkening back to, remember when Elijah was contesting with the Baal worshippers at Mount Carmel, and he called down the fire he poured all the water on his sacrifice, and God, you know, he called the fire down and the fire consumed his sacrifice and even all the water and everything, and showed Baal to be the inept no god that he is, and all this kind, and that's what they want, and they really think they can do it. They have no doubt that if they commanded fire to come, that God would do it. But look at what are they operating on? See, they're at this time right here, at this period, and even the year of forbearance and mercy, they're in the first part, so to speak, of the climactic stage of Israel's program. There's another stage out here that's indicative of that word right there. What are they calling down? Wrath. Are they there yet? No. And this is where they had to get more instruction and understanding of what. There was a whole portion of God's word back there in the prophets that described what it would be like when the Messiah was here. And there was a time for that kind of wrath to take place, but not in that first stage of the climactic stage of the program. This wasn't a time, and Jesus, this is why some people, when they wrongly divide and mishandle the Word of God, they take and cherry pick passages where Jesus seems to be talking about peace and harmony and goodwill toward men and all of this kind of business, and they completely leave out the fact that he's going to be coming back at this time riding a horse. His vesture is going to be, as it were, dipped in blood, and he is going to be destroying huge amounts of the population of the world. So they like to stick in those passages in the gospel accounts in which Jesus comes off as a peacenik. But the reason he's doing that is because the cross has not happened yet, and he's got to go to the cross, and he's going to provide one of the most gracious, long-suffering things that he could ever do for the human race. Anyway, so they're getting their program out of order. They're getting their father's business screwed up. And look what Jesus says when he confronts them about the issue. Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went into it. They went to another village. They're trying to bypass the cross and the period of time in which Jesus was not here to condemn. And that's why he says what he says in the book of John. I'm not come to condemn. And people get all confused and miscombobulated about that because they say, well, he's going to do it out here. Yeah, he's going to do it then, but not there. That's why he tells Peter, when Peter lops off the ear of the centurion, he said, put your sword away. If you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword there. They got a year of forbearance and mercy yet that's going to go, and Peter's going to be led where he wouldn't go. He's going to be killed. But then there's going to come a time when you're going to take your plowshares and you're going to beat them, and pruning hooks, and you're going to beat them into implements of war, just like Zacharias, Isaiah. That's out there. And so what they were doing, they were getting their time frame mixed up. And Jesus didn't take it very lightly. He rebuked them. And again, this is a great illustration because it occurs in dealing with others. And when he rebukes them, he says, ye, all of you, know not what manner of small case s spirit ye are of. They didn't even understand. They didn't understand enough. Their spirit was operating as if the Lord's day of wrath was here, and the wrath was to be poured out by them. They'd got that mixed up. That's going to be poured out by the Lord himself. It's the Lord's day of wrath. They looked at it as their day of wrath. So they had a lot of things wrong, and when it all boiled down, he could put it in that expression that you know not what manner of spirit you're of. That's a pretty apt description of most believers to this day. They don't know what spirit they're of, because they're operating in Israel's program. And that takes an entirely different spirit. It takes a spirit. It takes a small case S spirit too. But not the same spirit as a member of the body of Christ. Because God's business is, remember when we were talking about the manner in which you get something done can be traced back to the original one who was doing the work in the first place? And that's why the work that we're involved with is so different than the work that the Israel was involved with. And we don't have the spirit of Israel, of an Israelite. We have the spirit of a member of the body of Christ. But this is a great illustration that really, really focuses upon that very issue. Come over one other passage here. I haven't even got to that list yet. And this class is almost over. Come over to 2 Corinthians, which is good because that's some of the passages we're going to look at. Maybe I can get some of them in here tonight. In fact, if I do just one more thing, it's going to be a good night. If I get this, I see one thing here I want to get accomplished right after this passage. If we do that, we're doing fine. I'm going to look at a lot of passages here in 2 Corinthians. And again, what we're after are these kinds of issues that deal with that issue of equity, that issue of the manner in which things are done, that small case S spirit which is of God. And I want you to look at a passage here in 2 Corinthians is very interesting. In chapter 7, did I say that before? Chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is where the repentance of was being talked about, of the situation that was being was a real problem in their assembly, and how that they got out of that problem and everything. And he sends Titus to them. Let's look at verse 8. What I'm after is in verse 9. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." Now all I'm after there is that here's a situation in which they responded positively to the corrective doctrine. And when it comes to expressing the way that was done to an assembly who was having enormous problems where equity was concerned, and how they were treating one another, and how they were devouring one another, how they were split and how they were divided, and how they were complaining and all of these other things that were going on, when he comes along here and he says terms that you just gloss over, but those are extremely critical, essential, and have a great deal of information backing them up when he says, "For you were made sorry after a godly manner," which implies that you can be sorry after an ungodly manner. When you're dealing with manner, the manner and way something gets done, you're now into an entirely new ballgame. And some people, it doesn't matter. You know, sweep the floor. Or let's do one that just bugs me. And it's just a personal matter, but it'll show you, it'll illustrate it. I just know that the proper way to mow a yard is by going around in circles, blowing the debris out as you go around. And sometimes somebody will get on the mower and they'll go the other way. And it's going to clump if you keep doing that. Well, what about if we go down, back, down, back? No, you got to go around this way. Well, some people, you know, it's just like, I don't care how you get it done, just get it done. That is not your Father. Your Father cares how you get it done. And that's something that we've got to really focus in on, and why this is such an important issue. And that's because you're going to have to be put in a position where you're going to be making decisions all on your own. And the only guidance system you've got is that small case S spirit, which is of God, and all that it brings to the table. All right, let's do this other thing, and then I think we'll end for tonight. Here in 2 Corinthians, we ran through a whole bunch of verses in 1 Corinthians a couple Bible classes ago, and there are several I wanted to go through in 2 Corinthians and even beyond that, and we can finish those out real quick on Sunday. But what I want to do is this, we'll tie this together tonight with this one last thing. You're here in 2 Corinthians, come up to the third chapter, chapter 3. And this whole chapter is great for grasping this idea of how equity itself requires the Spirit which is of God, and doing things in that manner. That you're actually thinking in the very manner which your Father thinks. Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the capital S Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. Now, where does that come from? That's what we were talking about on Sunday with that little cartoon illustration that I had. There's you, the Holy Spirit, by means of the Word of God, the words of the living God living in you, the living Word. That produces that small case S Spirit, which is of God. But where does that, what does that hearken you back to when he's talking about the heart writing? The new covenant. We're beneficiaries of the new covenant. And the new covenant has to do something with not only the Holy Spirit, but what happens in your human spirit. All right? Verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the small case S Spirit. That's where this whole thing that we were talking about before, the Spirit gives life. There's functional life on functional life on top of functional life that this Spirit, which is of God, is able to produce within us. Able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And I don't have time to get into all of that right now, but when you compare what's going on here with what went on under the... Well, he's going to talk about it here. He says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, that's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Paul calls it the ministration of death. And engraven in stones, was it glorious? It was absolutely glorious. It was perfect. It was from the hand of God. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance which glory was to be done away. And by the way, even that was done on purpose with a design by it to generate within the Israelite that this thing cannot stand, that we've got to have something replace this thing. How shall not the ministration of the what? Small case S spirit be rather glorious. That's why Paul says that he is, and that's what a pastor should be today, an able minister of the New Testament. Why? Because the whole thing of the New Testament has to do with this Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, and it has to do with producing that Spirit which is of God in that individual, in their heart. And why do they need that? They need that because as sons, they're going to have to be doing business, their father's business, with other members and with other people, and it's in this case, with the very members of the body of Christ themselves, the weaker brethren. And the Corinthians were just chewing each other to pieces, messed up and divided up into cliques and fragments, and it was a mess. And a body can't function that way. It's like the liver and the spleen got together and said, we're going to do our own thing. And the lungs and the heart got together and said, we're going to do ours. Well, you're going to die. You have functional death that way. And this is the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious. That's not the ministration of the Holy Spirit. It's the ministration of the small case S spirit. That small case S spirit which is of God, which now operates within you as a small case S spirit in your mind. In your human heart, in your human mind, your human spirit. He says, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, the law, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope. There's a great advance in your hope right here. We use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now their sonship life is going to begin. Now they're going to receive the adoption of sons. Now he says, with that all understood, where the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that verse, isn't there some newspaper that uses that? Was it the Star that used that? I think it was the Indianapolis Star, that newspaper, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. They have no idea what they're talking about. I see this on placards, on signs and everything, and nobody has a clue. They just think, well, if the Holy Spirit's there, we're free. They always use this as in respect to the freedom of a country. Well, if we got enough pilgrims over here, and we got enough Quakers and Shakers, and enough Christians over here, then the Holy Spirit will be here in enough abundance that we'll have a free nation. I've heard that used that way. That's not talking about. The United States isn't anywhere near that verse. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, the large case S Spirit of the Lord, which was the one who began this whole thing and kicked it off back there when you understood and appreciated that you were being led by Him. And when His words, the words that He was in charge of getting in written form and into your hand, could take them off of the pages of the Word and make them living words that live in you and produce the Spirit which is of God. Now, as you go through that, and even when you think of the passage that we were talking about there in 1 Corinthians 2, we have received the Spirit which is of God. We haven't received the Spirit of this world. We've received the Spirit which is of God. Can you think, and if I ask the question, does that sound familiar? Other than that passage, does your mind go back to anything? Okay, we're moving back, and that's good. Ask yourself, when did the small case S spirit, which is of God, get underway within us? Yeah, you could go all the way back there. As sons. Come back. This is the thing I wanted to get done tonight. Come back to Proverbs chapter 1. This is great to do with you guys because there doesn't have to be a lot of setup to this, and you'll know exactly what's going on. You have the table of contents, and the father immediately begins exhorting his son. Let's go back to that chart I had before will do fine. All right, let's take this off. What happens here? Level one, phase one, the very first thing. I'll give you a moment.
I'm not sure what the question is.
What happens in that section? What happens here? What happens in that section? Phase one, level one, the first thing that the father accomplishes with the son, which lines up with Romans. Sonship orientation. What happens down here? Establishment. The exhortations that you find here in chapter 1 deal with those things. They deal with the son's being exhorted by his father, what he's going to be looking at, what the scope of this thing is going to be like. He's told about some of the problems that he's going to face and everything. But once that's over, or not over, but once he gets most of that accomplished, by the time you get to the end of phase one, level one of your sonship education, sonship orientation, sonship establishment, watch this, verse 20. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my small case S spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. There's the manner. In the realm of your sonship education, that spirit which is of God was supposed to be sufficiently developed by the time you got through sonship orientation and sonship establishment, so that those four decision-making skills could be received without a hitch. Now, I'm not saying that that spirit which is of God is not going to grow and abound more and more and more as you go. It will. But what you needed to have the same manner of thinking in which God thinks is what was accomplished in you and me in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And you can include, you can kick in chapters 9, 10, and 11 too. Because there is a lot of the manner of God, of the Spirit of God in those chapters as well. But that's where it got accomplished. It got accomplished then so that those four skill sets could be made without any snag. And with the Corinthians, they had an enormous snag. And Paul traces it right back to where they were at. They got to this point and they said, we don't want this because this is, you know, we don't want to. Well, actually, they came along and they said, we don't want this because we don't want the sufferings of Christ. That meant that they wasn't going to get any equity. That means that they didn't know how to treat each other. And that meant all kinds of problems, divisions in their assembly. And that's exactly what they got. They were totally, let's use this word, ineffectual as an assembly. So that's why, you know, this isn't a new concept. And I know you're sitting there thinking, I know a lot of this. I know you know it. I'm trying to make it so that you realize the bigness of it. Because you're going to have to use a lot of it. You're going to have to be trusted and entrusted to be able to take a work and take it from beginning to completion the way in which your Father would begin it, would continue in it, and would bring it to completion. And that goes individually, and it goes for the entire assembly as a whole. And that's why you're going to find two times where you've got Paul talking about do not destroy the individual, and do not destroy the work of God. And one thing you can be sure of, any son or daughter who truly has the Spirit which is of God is not going to do that. They're not going to destroy it. They may not have every answer that they would like to have, but they are not going to destroy that individual, and they're not going to destroy the work of God. All right. We'll stop right there. There's one, two, oh, I don't know, six or seven verses that we need to look at yet, but we'll get that on Sunday. Any questions or comments?
Very good.
I don't mean to be wasting your time. I'm just trying to move something to the forefront and say, okay, we need that, and we need it in big time. All right, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up and carry on then on Sunday with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we stand tonight in awe of its accuracy to be able to go back and find these threads and see how you have connected these things together so beautifully, and the craftsmanship that went into completing this word and to bringing it into our hands is amazing, and we are so grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit to compile it and to see to it that it has withstood time and attacks down through the centuries, and that we can have a reliable copy of it in our hands tonight. We thank you when it comes down to even the issue of small and large case in our English language, that has great meaning for us, and we're glad that it's been preserved so that we can understand and appreciate those things. We just pray that as we continue to allow your words to live within us, that we continue in the spirit and manner of you, our Father, and of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we are continue to be conformed into his image. And we're learning there's a lot more to being conformed into his image than at first thought. So we thank you for your word's ability to be able to do that within us, that we don't have to figure it out on our own or worry about how it gets done within us, but we can believe and trust it and allow the Spirit to do its effectual work. We thank you for all of these matters of your grace that we are recipients of because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful for these things and pray that we continue in your wisdom in all the details of our life. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.